friends. Greg Kokel here. Welcome to the show. It's called Stand to Reason. I'm having a little chat with Amy now, and she's trying to write a note to me about comments were in January. Okay, thank you. Well, I just learned about it today. Apparently, and I'm not going to go into a lot of stuff about this. We got some callers on board. I want to get to you quickly here. But apparently, the Pope hopes that hell is empty. Is that what he said? I hope it is. What's the status? How do you imagine hell? Well, I hope that hell is empty. I'd like to think of hell as empty, and I hope it is. Now, it's just such an odd statement for a person in his position to say. Now, he mentioned this is just his opinion. And it's not dogma, because dogma, Catholic dogma, says quite the opposite. I was raised Catholic, and the dogma at that time, and Catholic dogma is not supposed to change. Dogma at that time, if you die in a state of mortal sin, that is, you've committed a sin that is categorized as a mortal sin, according to the Roman Catholic Church, which would be like murder and grand larceny and rape and masturbation and missing church on Sunday or a holy day of obligation without an appropriate excuse. And these are all part of mortal sins. But if you die in a state of mortal sin, you go straight to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. By the way, do people even know what that means anymore? That's from the Monopoly game. People play that still? Anyway, I heard that this morning. Apparently, the comment was made in January at some point, but it's just so odd to me. I would never say I'd like to think that hell is empty, because I can't think that hell is empty, because I know that it's not. According to my convictions that I think are true, there are people in hell now, or in some place like hell. Maybe you could argue, well, hell, that's Hades. Hell is the final place of torment. But even before that, there is a place of torment of the holding room, according to the way Jesus kind of described it. So I don't want to get bogged down in those details. Okay? When you die, you go to the good place or the bad place. And there might be things that happen after you go. It's like you go to county jail before you go to, state pen. It's not consequential for our concerns here. The scripture is very clear, and so is Roman Catholic dogma, that hell is real. God made it as a place where justice is accomplished, punishment for sin is meted out, and that punishment is forever. Now, I can see how people would feel bad that some will go there, and I don't like that idea at all. In fact, even to contemplate the magnitude of the anguish that is entailed in everlasting separation from God, even if you don't get in a fire and brimstone and all that stuff, which I don't know if there's fire in hell. It's a place of darkness. Fire has light. All I know is whatever metaphors that the Bible uses to describe it is meant to communicate a literal truth. It ain't a place you want to go. It's no fun. And it does seem to be quarantined away from God, away from the presence of the Lord forever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So I'm not fond of hell. I'm not fond of people going there. I probably at some time in my life and very distant past, I have said to somebody, hey, go to hell. I would never say such a thing now because I know what hell is. And I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. Now, there are some people who will, they'll wish it on their enemies, in a certain sense, not because they're enemies of them, but because they're enemies of God. In fact, I wrote a psalm. I read Psalm 139 yesterday before I went to bed. And there was right at the end, as we have this great poem regarding the omnipresence of God, that there's a short section toward the end where the psalmist says, I hate those who do iniquity or something to that effect, and God, bring your judgment upon them. Whoa, where'd that come from? So I think there can be a godly response where one feels that way, but I'm certainly sympathetic to those people who don't feel that way because I don't feel that way. And so I can be sympathetic to the Pope if he doesn't like the idea that people suffer eternal punishment. But for him to hope that hell is empty, that's an entirely different thing. It may be motivated by the same feeling, but there's a doctrinal element there. To hope that hell is empty is to think that it might be. But you can't think that it might be if you know differently. And he ought to know differently because of Catholic dogma. So that's why I think this is a confusing thing. And why would he not think it good for God to exercise the wrath that's described all through Scripture, not just Old Testament, but New Testament as well? If God is going to exercise it, it must be a good thing to do because God's good, and all that he does is good. So this is a head-scratcher. I'm not going to make a big deal about it, except for it makes me wonder, why would a person with his authority make such a comment? It's a crowd-pleaser. I do know that. But so what? Religious leaders who represent God, who sit in the seat of Christ, the chair of Christ, allegedly, and I'm not speaking disparagingly here, this is their doctrine, then why would that person make a comment, even if it's unofficial, that is contrary to the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church and contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture? Why would a person hope for something that God doesn't hope for? Something that God is doing as an exercise of his goodness and justice. It's just odd. There are other ways to respond to this, and some have done that. I'm not going to go into it all, but I just think it's really odd. If I was a Roman Catholic and I heard that, and I was a faithful Roman Catholic, I guess I couldn't do this if I was a faithful Roman Catholic, but what would come to mind, I would question the authority of the Pope and the thinking of the Pope. Now, of course, if you're a Roman Catholic who's serious, you can't do that because of the role the Pope plays and the authority he has. But why would somebody say this, given the role they play in the church? Again, it's not a statement where I'm sad because people will go to hell. I hope hell is empty. Strange. All right. Well, we've got callers on board, so let's go to them. And this is Kurt in Seattle. Thanks for calling, Kurt.
Hello. Greg?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm trying to clarify my question. And I think my question is would be phrased, how to set the terms when you're talking with the Jehovah's Witness. My brother's a Jehovah's Witness.
Oh.
And we've been talking for years, currently we're talking about God's modern organization, which is, he wanted to change the title of, we're doing it on Google Docs, and he wanted to change the title from Watchtower to God's organization, modern organization.
Yeah, well, that's what they believe.
Yeah.
The faithful servant, the good and faithful servant, the Watchtower Society.
Right, and so... So we're talking on Saturday night, this past Saturday night, and I'm trying to, you know, get to where God calls Jacob Israel, changes the name to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And my thought pattern here is to, you know, bring him up to God's modern organization, but in his eyes, my brother's eyes, I'm changing the topic, and his topic that he wants to stay on is Matthew 24:45 about the faithful and discreet slave.
Yeah, okay. Right.
So I guess my question is, one of Tim Barnett's articles talks about studying the terms. So as Carl and I, my brother and I, are talking, it was like the tables were turned. So instead of you know, Carl switching topics, Carl was accusing me of switching topics. So you know, instead of sitting with the faithful and discreet slaves, Carl thinks I'm, you know, in his eyes, I'm going to ancient days, you know, where God calls Jacob Israel.
Right,
and
right.
That's changing the topic. So I think it was frustrating because, you know, Carl gets like, he gets in his head, he gets these topics and subtopics, et cetera, et cetera.
Uh-huh.
And
well,
so
let me offer a thought, Kurt. Maybe this will help, all right? I think you're barking up the wrong tree here. It's in a certain sense a complete non-issue about the Israel, and you're drawing a parallel, but he's not going to go there with you, okay? But here's a question that maybe something I would say, and I don't mean to be inflammatory at all, but I do want to spark some conversation. All right, I want to move it down the right path. And on this issue of the discreet and faithful slave, or however they put it, you tell Carl, that's your brother's name, right?
Yeah.
Carl, you're mistaken about the Watchtower Society. I am the faithful and discreet slave. I am. All right. Now, the question here, and my point is, what is the difference between your claim and his claim? He claims this group is the faithful and discreet slave. You claim you are. Okay, now you're at an impasse. Who's right? And, of course, the burden of proof, this is just a rhetorical enterprise, obviously, but the point is that you can't just declare you're the faithful slave and therefore it makes it so. Do you see what I'm saying? The text there in Matthew 24 gives him no reason to think that his organization is the one that Jesus is describing there. And by the way, when you look at the context, it's what is the verse there? Just I have Matthew 24 in front of me. What is the verse that has that reference?
I believe it's 45.
Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at proper times? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. By the way, that's not the first time Jesus made reference to this kind of thing. He's talked a number of times, and so does Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, talks about faithfulness until Jesus returns. We are to have our hands at the plow. Okay, the slave is to be faithful. Now, it doesn't give you any substance as to what faithfulness looks like in those verses. And that's what the question is. Why should you, Kurt, believe that Carl's organization, the Watchtower organization, is the faithful slave that's being spoken of here when this isn't even talking of an organization? It's talking about faithful Christians. So why is he isolating this passage out and applying it to this organization? That's a question I think he must answer. And so what he's making the claim, and therefore he has to give the burden of proof for the claim that he's advancing. And I just mentioned you could claim you're the faithful servant, you know, just for a rhetorical effect, because it makes the point to him, you got to do more than just say it. You got to give the reasons why, in this case, the Watchtower organization is the kind of individual that Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 24. And I don't see any reason to think that.
So I think if I'm following you, you're saying that, yes, Carl, you can say that you're part of the faithful and discreet slave, but what stops me from saying that I'm the same thing?
Yes, of course. Yeah, you got to do more than say it. And people say things all the time. And so, okay, so what is the evidence, all right, when you have those giving prophetic words, all right? We have a test for that in Deuteronomy 18 or something like that. You have a test for a prophet. If you have somebody who claims to be a spokesperson for God, then the prophecy that they offer must come true. And if it doesn't come true, then they haven't, then they've spoken presumptuously. Just disregard them. So here's the question. The Watchtower organization, consisting of human beings, are making a claim to be the mouthpiece of God, the faithful servant, right? So what is the evidence that they're right? Do they have some prophecies that were given that they can demonstrate have been fulfilled? I mean, my understanding is it's just the opposite. They've made prophecies in the past that didn't come true, and so then they change the prophecies like most of the people in this kind of thing. The burden of proof goes on Carl, and you can be very nice about it. You don't have to be pushy. Why should I believe that the Watchtower speaks for God?
Okay.
Why do you believe the Watchtower speaks for God? You can ask him that. Now, it turns out you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses have aberrant doctrine. They reject classical Christian doctrine, particularly about the person of Christ, and also justification. And so I mentioned this in a prior broadcast, but when you see these groups, I mentioned there were two big issues. One of them is the issue of authority, and that's what we're talking about here. Who gets to say, speak for God? Secondly is the issue of justification. How do I get saved? What must I do to be saved? And the third one I didn't mention in that last show, but is who is Jesus? Those are the three biggies. And normally the answer to justification and who is Jesus is going to come from, it's going to be from the authority source. Well, we disagree with you because our authority says this, that Jesus is a created being, for example, in their case. Or that, and I asked one guy, and you might ask this to your brother, what must I do to be saved? There's a simple question that the Philippian jailer asked Jesus in asked Paul in Matthew 16. Okay? In Acts 16. Okay, I think I got it all right. I got Paul, Philippian jailer, Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? And I asked a Jehovah's Witness once this. I said, do I have to be a member of your organization to be saved? And there was a long silence. And he said, probably. In other words, characteristically, the answer is yes, even though there might be an exception. Well, this is very strange, because Paul doesn't say to the jailer, you have to be a member of an organization. He says you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, he uses the word Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an attestation of Jesus' divinity. The earliest confession of Jesus was that Jesus is Lord. There's only one way to understand that in context, and that is that he is the Lord of all creation. Go ahead.
You're saying the Lord in Acts 16?
Yeah, I think that's the language. I'm just going from memory right now, but Acts 16. What must I believe? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16. Right. Let me just find it here, just so I'm not misquoting it. But it's not. If he doesn't use the word Lord there, then I'm misciting the passage. But the idea that Jesus is identified as the Lord is something that happens. Okay, there it is. Acts 16, verse 31. Verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Because it's Paul and Barnabas. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There it is. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, and they were baptized that day. So there's the word of the Lord. This word Lord is a very freighted word in biblical language. And you can follow it, you know, here it is in verse 14 of the same chapter. They're talking to Lydia, and it says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So there's the Lord. Who's the Lord? It's the Lord Jesus, called the Lord, okay? But there's only one Lord, not many lords. But Jesus is identified throughout the text as the Lord. Now, that's a huge difference between you and your brother.
Right.
So I would press him on the issue of authority, because this is where he's getting his information. from the Watchtower Society that's saying that Jesus isn't the Lord in that sense. Obviously, he's called that, but Lord means like noble master. That isn't the way they're using it here. They never use it that way. It's so obvious when you read the text. Yes, can the word Lord be used that way? Yes, and the Lord of the house came out and let them in and fed them. But that isn't the way they're used. It's the Lord, not a Lord, and consistently using that language. But do you have the book? You probably don't, but I wrote a book that just was released a few months ago called Street Smarts.
I actually do, yes.
Oh, great. Well, there's two whole chapters on Jesus. And I think the first one has to do with the identity of Jesus. And I go through conversations, rationale, biblical material, and then conversations that reflect the biblical material that you can have with other people that will help you to make the case for the biblical Jesus. And there's a section in there where I talk about John chapter 1, verse 3, and Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, because they, in their translation, the New World Translation, they have a different translation for verse 1. It is not grammatically sound, but there's no need to fight with them about that because your brother doesn't read Greek and you don't read Greek, so don't even mess with that. Just go to verse 3, and then there's, in verse 3, this one called the Word, which we know is incarnated as Jesus, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This one created everything that's ever been created. He's the uncreated creator. Now, that can only be God, right? But what I do in the book is I develop this idea, kind of step through it so you can work with your brother on that. So if you read that chapter and become familiar with some of those arguments, it will help you to engage him, but you always want to engage him with questions. Questions based on his claims and what the scripture says.
Okay. Just curious, have you heard of Reasoning from the Scriptures with Jehovah's Witnesses by Ron Rhodes?
Oh, no, I know Ron. I mean, he's a professional acquaintance, but I haven't read that passage. But his work is going to be fine for what you're doing.
Well, the reason I ask is because I guess what frustrates me is like you're saying, like you said at the beginning, you said I was barking up the wrong tree, and that's what that's what is frustrating, because I sometimes don't know what the tree I'm barking up is.
Right. No, I was just going to say that. You don't know which tree to bark up. So, well, this is why I focus on those three things. Authority is really critical because it's going to determine how you answer the other two questions, and that's the question of justification, which is, what must I do to be saved, and who is Jesus? Those are the key ones, all right? And you're going to get the wrong answer from Jehovah's Witnesses because they don't hold to the classical Christian view, which comes from the text and can be demonstrated to be so from the text itself. Now, in a couple of cases, you're going to get, and I'm just going to put it this way because this is the academic assessment, corrupted translation and the New World Translation. Their text has been corrupted by their scholars so that their text says what they want it to say or kind of make the case regarding Jesus. Now, you probably don't need to get into that fuss with your brother because he's not going to acknowledge that. But I'm just saying, this is commonly understood by people who are Greek scholars. And that's why there's a difference between John 1:1 in your Bible and John 1:1 in the New World Translation. But we're going to make our case, and you'll find this in the chapter on Jesus, the first of the two chapters on Jesus in Street Smarts. You're going to make your case from verse 3, not verse 1 of John chapter 1. Verse 3. And verse 3 has not been corrupted by them. You can use the verse out of the New World Translation to make your point. And it's a very powerful argument. And I have not seen any way of dealing with it except for just ignoring it. Or God doesn't fit into your boxes. Well, wait a minute. These aren't my boxes. These are the categories that the Scripture is giving us right out of verse 3. Because there's a diagram that I draw and I use to make a point. about Jesus being the uncreated creator. But these aren't God's, these aren't man's boxes. These are the categories right in the text.
Okay.
All things created or uncreated. So it's just not, but, so that's something, and keep in mind that this is a process. Have you read the Tactics book yet, or is the Street Smart your first book that I've, of mine that you've read?
Well, to be honest with you, I have both books and yet to be read them all. I've been skimming them.
Yeah, okay, well, that's all right. You might want to take a look at the chapter in Street Smarts on gardening, okay, because what I want to encourage you with regards to your brother is that this is a process over a period of time. And your conversations with them, no one conversation is going to be decisive, and it may not even seem to have an impact on him. But as the Holy Spirit works, as you're talking over time, God's going to use these things in his life, presumably. I mean, it's a God project anyway. But be content with taking your time and don't get bent out of shape in your conversations. My younger brother led me to Christ, but it was over a long period of time. And then there was a period of about 6 months where there was a lot more intensity because we were both living in Southern California at the time. And we had an opportunity as now adults. We grew up in Chicago, but now we were together enough where he could talk to me more. So I don't know how close your brother is. I think you said you're doing things on Google Docs, right?
Yes.
Yeah, well, the first question then you ask him, since you're not having conversation but you're writing, is say, why should I believe that the Watchtower Society speaks for God? And your Matthew 24 verse simply says that they are the, you're claiming they're the good and faithful servant. My question is, why should I believe they are that? What do you say?
Right.
And then see what he says. See what he says.
Yeah. What you said about the process, it's not, I just, yeah, it is. It's a test of faith for me.
Yeah, well, it's hard to be in your spot. My brother was for a number of years, but, you know, I've been a Christian now for 50 years. And we both devoted our life to full-time Christian work, as it turned out. He's retired now as a pastor for 35 years. I'm still working. He's my younger brother.
Oh, yeah.
But nevertheless, God can get through, right? I just want you to hear that.
Yeah, I do have to remember that it's not about me or him. It's about God.
It's a God project. You're involved in a very important way, but God is the one who's got to make the difference. So you be the instrument, do what you can, as graciously as you can, as thoughtfully as you can, as faithfully as you can, and then let God take it from there. All right?
Thank you, Greg.
All right, you're welcome, Kurt. Call me back in a couple of weeks or a couple of months and tell me how things are going, all right?
All right.
All right, appreciate the chat.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yep, it's a process. And incidentally, you know, I know it sounds like I'm waving my own flag, but there's a lot of things in Street Smarts that relate to what we're talking about, not just the substance and the person of Christ. The idea that there's gardening and that it's a long process and it may seem like you're not doing any good at all. The very last chapter of the book, I talk about that. You don't know what good you're doing. God knows, and it may not come out until much later. All right, let's take a break and we'll come back with more calls on Stand to Reason when I return.
As a high school teacher, I always had a red pen close at hand. When I wasn't in front of my students teaching a lesson, you could find me assessing assignments, grading essays, and evaluating exams. The red pen played a crucial role in the educational development of my students. With it, I questioned their assumptions, exposed their errors, and challenged them to think critically. You see, a good teacher doesn't merely tell his students that they're wrong. A good teacher shows his students why they're wrong so they don't make the same mistakes twice. He corrects because he cares. Last year, I was scrolling through social media, and frankly, I was discouraged at all the bad thinking that undergirded much of what I was reading. Then it hit me. What if someone applied the red pen to this flawed thinking? And Red Pen Logic with Mr. B was born. In the last few months, Red Pen Logic has grown in popularity. Through our engaging and shareable educational graphics and videos, we are helping people, especially young people, assess bad thinking by using good thinking. And we have a lot of fun in the process. So here's your homework assignment. Like the Red Pen Logic Facebook page so you don't miss our next graphic. And subscribe at the Red Pen Logic YouTube channel so you don't miss a single video. Class dismissed.
You can take Stand to Reason with you through our mobile apps, available for free from the App Store or the Google Play Store. The Quick Reference app gives you short, easily accessible courses on our most popular topics like tactics, homosexuality in the Bible, morality, the story of reality, and many more. The Stand to Reason app has all our latest content available at your fingertips. You can listen to our podcasts, check the blog, and access timely and practical resources. They're free, so download the apps today on the App Store or the Google Play Store and start carrying Stand to Reason with you everywhere you go. If you enjoy our apps, you can help other people find them by rating them on the App Store or the Google Play Store.
Incidentally, with any, let's just call it unorthodox group, and that can be within the confines of classical Christianity or outside the confines of classical Christianity, when there's an additional authority source that's offered. And by the way, in Protestant circles, this happens a lot. Thus saith the Lord, or some parallel construction. It's just some version of that. It's always appropriate to ask the question, why should I believe that you or your organization speak for God? And it's up to them to answer that. Because if they don't have an answer, then there's no reason to take it seriously. Now, people ask that question about the Bible. Outsiders do. All the time. And it's appropriate for us to give an accounting if we're able. And I think that can be done. Whether it's persuasive to a skeptic or not is another issue. But there are all kinds of authority claims being made in the larger Christian enterprise. And I think it's fair to say, says who? Why should I believe the teaching magisterium of your church or the prophets on your board or the word faith teacher doing whatever or the fact that you as a pastor of this local church thought you heard from God and this is what. Okay, fine. Talk away. But this needs to be tested. Do not despise prophetic utterances, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, but examine everything carefully. You can't just say it so and act like that's going to be adequate. And I do think that some Christians get a little bit tongue-tied when people make these kinds of claims. But this is where our second Columbo question comes in. How did you come to that conclusion? What are your reasons for that? Show me the goods. Why should I take that seriously? It's a fair question. Okay, let's go to Lake Forest. Okay, let me see. I got the right button here. Yeah, that's John in Lake Forest, California. John, welcome to the show.
Greg, this is John Cantrell, your partner from Simon Greenleaf.
Oh, my goodness. I'm good. In fact, I got a heads up that you had come by, I think, yesterday. I wasn't here. But and didn't you work out something for me with the Donetsk-Ukraine thing about almost like 15 or 16 or 17 years ago? Was that you?
That was my father's trust that he set up for people to serve the Lord, and that money went to send you to the Ukraine,
yes.
The University of Donetsk.
Yes.
And we were so happy that you were able to do that.
Thank you. Thank you. Somebody said that you got a good report about my time there. I'm glad to hear that. My understanding is that that campus no longer exists.
That is correct. I stopped receiving emails from Tariq, one of the leaders in the school, is his name. And about the last email I received, he asked me for security reasons to stop responding to him and to pray for him. And that was probably 3 years ago.
Huh. I don't know how I found out, but I would mention that I'd been at Donetsk, and that's kind of a... kind of like Mordor, you know, because it's a mining town and it's slag heaps everywhere. But it was great to be able to make my contribution as I was able. And then I found out in this conversation that the whole thing has been bulldozed. So I don't know what's going on in terms of the politics, but glad I had my chance to make my contribution. So what's on your mind today, John?
Well, my better half, Deirdre, and I are attending a church in South Orange County, and many of the churches, as you know, are following the spiritual formation movement, particularly under Dallas Willard and his book, The Spirits of the Disciplines. I have many reasons to be concerned about it, but I wanted to get your take on it.
Well, I'm not a fan. Let's just put it that way. I have a tremendous amount of respect for Dallas, partly because one of the most significant people in my life developing as a Christian thinker was J.P. Moreland, and J.P. took his Ph.D. under Dallas at USC, and J.P. was like a father to him. And so many of the things that influenced Dallas have influenced J.P., and J.P. is carrying on, you know, advancing this idea. The spiritual formation kind of element, actually they put this into place about 15 years ago over at, or maybe longer, over at Talbot. When I was an MA Phil student there, I was able to dodge that bullet because I came under a different set of requirements and I didn't have to take that particular class to graduate. But I was very concerned about it then, and I'm still concerned about it, and the broader concerns about the whole subjectivistic hearing from God element. And even lectio divina, which is a certain way of reading scripture to get more out of it and reflecting and meditating on it, this can also be abused to become a very subjectivistic thing. And my reading of scripture, now I'm not speaking about everything that Dallas has offered, because he was a wonderful man that did many wonderful things in the church and helped lots and lots of people. But there is a slice of his teaching that is very mystical and subjectivistic, and I do not think is biblical, all right? That is, what is being taught there as Christian discipline is not actually a biblical discipline taught there. And the whole hearing from God dynamic, teaching, discipline, exercise, whatever you want to call it, is not just non-biblical. It turns out to be contrary to biblical things. Now, having said that, just for the record, I am not a cessationist when it comes to spiritual gifts. So I'm not like a John MacArthur who says, well, look at, well, there are things like prophecy and miracles, and these were certain sign gifts that were appropriate for the first century where the canon of scripture was formed, then those things just naturally died off. Okay, I don't hold that view theologically. It's not persuasive to me. Yet at the same time, I mean, I was in Pentecostal circles for 25 years as a Christian, and I heard tongues and prophecies and stuff, but I had no reason to believe that I ever heard the real McCoy. Okay? However, God can do whatever he wants. Fine. What we can't do is we can't teach whatever we want. So I'm not saying God can't speak to a person here, there, however, do whatever he wants, all kinds of stuff. And God still does crazy things. And I've had some pretty crazy things happen to me, though he's never spoken to me. There's been some dramatic, clear interventions of God in my life, especially when I was a younger Christian. It's very different now. But when it comes, and I think this is characteristic of people growing older in Christ, and I'm not the same one. I'm not the only one who's made this observation. But in any event, but this whole general idea that God is, in a certain sense, kind of whispering, and we have to learn how to hear the whispers. This is completely foreign to Scripture. And all of the things that go along with it. I mean, I have a lot to say about it, but go in, John.
And Greg, you and I have walked the same road. I, too, have read Dallas's books at one time. I thought a lot of them. I still do. But he entered left field on his contemplated prayer and his interpretation of Matthew 11, taking your yoke upon you, Jesus' yoke upon you. He's turned it into an exercise of legalism. I would encourage you to look at the critique from Bob DeRay. I hope I'm spelling it right. Bob DeRay, D-W-A-A-Y. He has a critique. I think he does a good job of where Dallas has really gone off in left field. And I, too, have your concerns that there's a part of this man in his life I love and I feel indebted to. But where he's gone with a contemplated prayer and abstinence from sleep and all these things, You know, and even people like JP, who I've learned so much from, and I'm so thankful for, even 5 years ago, Deirdre and I at Talbot were hearing him talk about going off to the monastery Saturday mornings and spending 4 hours in silent prayer and all that. I'm sorry. I mean, buy a ticket to Rome if that's what you want to do, but that's not necessary to grow in Christ. And so it's entering the churches now, and a lot of people are, it's become very subjective, and you may know what Dallas Willard did is with his 48 years at USC, a lot of it was translating the German philosopher, I believe his name was, you can look it up, Edgar Herschel, who's a very subjective teaching mentality in his whole life. And Dallas brought his writings to the English world through translating his works from German to England. And it's just, I'm... So I wanted to talk to you about it.
Okay.
I encourage you, if nothing else, over the air, to read the
well, John,
about 5 pages.
Maybe I'll take a note of that. All right. In fact, my next big writing project is going to be on this broader issue. But I write more to a popular audience, and I'm going to speak to these issues because it's not just it's not just Dallas in this or JP, who I love. I mean, I just had a conversation with JP a week or so ago,
and so do I.
Yeah, so I mean, it's not to cast any aspersions on individuals. We've had talks about this, so we disagree, and we agree to disagree, and we both respect each other and love each other regardless. However, there's a whole bunch of people that are doing the same thing, that are teaching all of this as Henry Blackaby stuff, you know, that's just a social movement out there that entails some of these notions. And so I am not like full force against the disciplines writ large or contemplative prayer and stuff like that. It kind of depends on the way it pans out. If someone goes to the monastery and spends 4 hours just in silent contemplation and prayer, good for them. I mean, God can use this. I have there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing questionable about that. But when in this particular slice of these practices, people are trying to get personalized revelation from God, and that this is a discipline you can develop, there's nobody in the Bible for whom this happened. And in fact, the way that the Eli and Samuel and their relationship is characterized and construed is completely foreign to what actually takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 1 through chapter 3. It's completely foreign to that text. I've already gone over, you know, verse by verse there to see that. There is no discipleship of Eli, of Samuel, learning to recognize the voice of God. This is a complete invention. In fact, Eli wasn't even a believer. How do I know that? Because he was the only time he heard from, well, I wouldn't say maybe a believer, but he wasn't hearing from God on a regular basis. The only time we know he heard from God was when a prophet showed up at his door and cursed him. But I do know that Samuel wasn't a believer because the text says that. And it also says that words from God were rare in those days. So you don't have this kind of, you know, older believer who is skilled in the art of hearing and recognizing the voice of God, who is passing this capability on to little immature believer Samuel. It's just not there, okay? This was God's calling of one of the most significant prophets of the entire Old Testament. It was a very unique circumstance. And by the way, he didn't have any problem hearing God when God called him. He didn't know it was God because he was alone in the temple with Eli, and Eli was the one who called him in the middle of the night, not God. So he got up and went to Eli, thinking it was Eli. I mean, it's so much more is made of this than is actually appropriate given the text. So
it is great. And I agree with you, taking 4 hours on a Saturday morning to go to a monastery might be a great thing to do in the busy lives that we live. But now it's going past that, and people are saying, you hear God better. You hear his words, and let's deprive ourselves of sleep and all these other things that are adding to it. And you're going to hear this a lot from pastors who are going down this road. Knowledge is not important, and that's what I've heard. And I feel like saying to them, really, can we go into your office with my trash can and let's throw out all your books right now, because you don't need that stuff. You know, that's where it's going. I'm seeing that transition of thinking, and it's very troubling.
Mm-hmm.
Very troubling.
Well, it's been troubling with me for a long time, and I mentioned to someone today, this conversation came up because you had come by yesterday and there was a note left for me in your card. And I told my team, I said, you know, when the first time I taught regarding this, the first time I taught regarding this was in 1982. 1982. Okay, that's like Richard, a long Richard time Foster. Ago, right? That's what, 40 years ago. So I've been hammering, beating this drum for 40 years and sounding a warning and developing my own response to more sophisticated ways of expressing this particular view. And my view hasn't changed. In fact, I don't think there's a verse anyone can quote me in support of that stuff that I'm not completely familiar with. And I could probably recite the details, you know, just by heart. I think this is an unfortunate abuse of Scripture, and it's subjectifying in an inappropriate way the Christian life. And again, I mean, no disrespect for anybody who holds the views, because most of these people are godly people in all other regards. But this is some area that I think is really problematic. And I think what's happened is, though I don't think people like JP are falling off the edge, so to speak, because they're too sound in other ways, I think a lot of other people are. They're climbing on this bandwagon. They don't have the substance or the foundation, theologically or otherwise, that some of the more mature Christians have, and then they end up going, you know, just in a totally subjective enterprise. Now, people like Blackaby, I think Blackaby is completely mistaken on almost everything he teaches regarding decision-making and getting your assignment from God and all of that stuff. And I've done a critique of his, and it'll be included in my new work, which will come out probably in the next year or two. But well, I'm with you on this, John.
Thank you, Greg. I'm looking forward to your new work. I'll drop off that review at your office with a card that's good for dinner at Mimi's, one of your favorite places, and we'll catch up on old times.
All right, buddy. I appreciate talking to you. Thanks so much.
Bless you, Greg. Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye now. Yeah, of course, anybody listened to this show for a long time know two things, my love for JP and my respect for him. And broadly speaking, in this broader issue, my deep concern about the way this has gone and what many people are following. But incidentally, when I write this book, my books have been characteristically, thankfully, five-star books, right? 4.8, 4.9, right in there, Amazon. This will not be a five-star. This will be a 2.5-star. This is going to be a bunch of five-stars and a bunch of one-stars that'll average out to 2.5, because people either hate it, love it or hate it when I talk about this stuff. But there's been a lot of people who have hated it at first. And then when they probe deeper and look most closely at the case biblically that I make regarding this, have changed their mind. And I'm glad for that. We got one more call around. I want to get to them before we run out of time. This is Tim in Texas. Hello, Tim.
Hello, Greg. How are you?
Doing good. What's up?
Well, I'm just doing what you told me to do. 2 weeks ago, we had an event at my church between an atheist and an apologist, and you wanted me to call and let you know how it went. So,
oh, did you call me about this once before?
Yes.
Yeah, we talked about it. Okay, now it's familiar to me. So you actually had the debate. Who was the apologist? Was it a local person? Or
yes, it was James Walker, president of Watchman Fellowship.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. I remember. He's totally capable. Now, I don't know how he went, but I remember saying that he knows his way around the block. So tell me about how that went.
Well, it was well attended. We had over 350 people there.
How many? Did you say 350?
Yes.
That's good. Great turnout.
So this was the first apologist event I ever put together.
Okay.
I'm kind of a budding apologist, if you want to put it that way.
All right, good.
And I mentioned when I was at I'm on staff at my church, and I mentioned the phone call that I had with you, and you mentioned the survey, so we did the survey.
Right.
Unfortunately, one of the downers about the survey, none of the atheists that were in the crowd filled one out.
None of them filled it out?
No.
Wait. Seriously?
Disappointed on it. I am serious on that one.
Well, you know, that's interesting. I mean, I'm curious what your takeaway is from the fact that no atheists in the audience. And you knew they were atheists, right?
Yeah, there was at least, I knew about five or six.
Oh, okay. But it's curious to me that no atheist would fill out the form saying what they thought of the content, or, you know, like who won kind of thing, or were they moved from one direction to another, or how were they influenced? Because I've done debates with atheists before, and some of those have not gone well for the atheist. And I've had the atheist skeptics group who hired the professor to come back and apologize to me for the poor showing that their guy made. Now, they weren't patting me on the back for a good showing, which is all right, but they felt bad about the bad showing. So they weren't, yeah. They didn't want to say that I bested him. They just said that he lost because he was a loser kind of thing. So, yeah. All right. But, at least they responded.
Right.
They weren't willing to give me credit. All right. My view is all still false. Nevertheless, they responded. So I'm just curious why the atheist wouldn't even say, you guys lost. We heard Walker and our atheist, we think our atheist won. Why wouldn't they do that?
I have no idea. It wasn't so much a debate as it was more like a conversation type thing.
Uh-huh. Right. Well, that's good. That's more, in a certain sense, more appealing, more crowd friendly. Yeah. And we've done some of those before. So what was in your view, did you think that James Walker acquitted himself well in the discussion with the atheist?
Yeah, I think it went well. I mean, I didn't have any complaints. I was just nervous. I was just hoping people would show up. So that was my biggest thing.
Sure.
And I've never put on an event before. And but we got some positive feedback from those who did the survey.
Yeah, I was curious about that too.
There is a lot of main links on all Christians, and many were more confident in their faith after this.
Uh-huh.
The argument that got the highest percentage that stood out the most was the fine-tuning argument, which they found the most appealing.
Right.
And then the final question was if our church were to offer a course in apologetics, would you be interested? And over 70% of the survey takers were like, yeah, we would like this to be
wow.
in our church. So,
wow. By the way, how many surveys were turned in?
Just about 100, unfortunately.
Wow. Tim, good for you. That's a raging success. First of all, you had a huge crowd, 300 and some people, 350, whatever it is. You had a great presenter. You had atheists that came who wouldn't respond to what they thought of it. That strikes me as a good sign, because if they thought that the Christian had been bested by their guy, they're going to talk about it. They're going to fill that thing out, okay? And then you have a lot of Christians that say they were encouraged in their own convictions based on what took place, and that was a concern that you had, right? Yeah, I remember that you were thinking, well, maybe some people are saying maybe this will hurt Christians rather than help them. I've actually don't know that I've ever seen that as the case. You can't guarantee that no Christian might find something appealing about the other side, but characteristically, that's not the case. And then to have, a significant number of people, I hope you captured all the names, who said that they'd be interested in a follow-up apologetics program, good. That's fabulous.
Well, I left the survey anonymous.
Oh, you did?
So,
okay.
Yeah, I felt like maybe more people would participate if it was just anonymous. And
okay, well, that's all right.
No pressure.
But you still got the numbers, though, and I'm sure you captured the names of those who registered. Is that right or no?
We didn't do a registration this time.
Oh. Oh, gosh, that's a bummer. Okay, just
a
point of information here. You always want to do a registration because you want to capture the names so that if you had captured the names, you can go back to all those people with a quick email and say, hey, we're doing this thing. Many of you said you wanted to be part of it. Here's where we're meeting at this night, this time, and then you can get them on the way. But that's all right. You did a great job kind of out of the gates, first try. And now you're in a that this helps the Christians in your church. That's a great takeaway. You know that clearly, Walker did not get bested by the atheist, or the atheist would have spoken up about that, filled out the survey. And it's not your sense either, the people in the audience, that he got bested. He did a good job and encouraged Christians. This is like, it's a win all the way around here. And now you're in a better position to take the next step, and that is to, you know, maybe make a similar kind of appeal that you made to this group that ended up coming. I don't know, did you do that through the church announcements or bulletin, or how did that go out?
I mean, the event itself.
Say that again.
I misunderstood you.
So how was it that people knew about the debate? How did you contact people to let them know about the debate?
Well, I called around over 20 churches and
four
Christian schools.
Okay, wow, pretty broad.
The event out. I put the event on Facebook, and then I made flyers and went.
Okay.
Door to door, handing them out.
Okay. Well, the next thing that I would suggest, what I was going to say, is that actually that was pretty complicated, but good for you. Use the same means that drew the crowd to invite people to whatever the next step is, the apologetics training or teaching or whatever. 70% of those who responded apparently said that they were interested. And so, you know, give it a shot. If you had names to draw on and send it directly to, that would have been better. But you can kind of make the whoever will may come appeal, and hopefully you'll get people into an apologetics event that you might have. By the way, you might consider next time, instead of having a class, people said they'd be interested in it, but instead of having the class, because that you are throwing a really broad net, and it's going to be hard to find those people that were interested. You might want to have another event, but not a debate, but rather just maybe an apologetic, some talks, a couple of, maybe a Friday night, we have two or three apologetics talks that you can have James Walker or maybe some people from his team give presentations on. And then if you cast the net and get people to sign up for that, now you got names and you could begin to work with that. I don't know. That would be my best suggestion. Hey, Tim, got to run. There's my music, but I appreciate the call, and I'm tip my hat to you for what you accomplished. All right, buddy. That's it, friends. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven like Tim did.